You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 133. And while Jason is out this week, I wanted to talk with you about the virgin birth, because this episode will be airing just a few days before Christmas. And so Jason and I want to wish all of our listeners out there a wonderful and blessed, a very merry Christmas as you remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming, and ultimately what that first coming was all about, eventually leading up to the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ would deal with all human sin and reconcile us back to the Lord. And so from Jason's family and mine, we just want to wish you all a very Merry Christmas. Just the other day, I was at a Christmas concert. We have in my community some somewhat local celebrities. They're a big deal in this area, but they're not really known much outside of this area. And they always put on a Christmas concert every year, and the proceeds of which go to support, you know, local organizations or whatever the family happens to decide to donate that money towards each year. In this case, it was to support our local Christian school. And this is a family of musicians. They're all very talented. They sing, they play multiple instruments. And so you'll see them throughout the show switching instruments, who plays what and all this stuff. And one of the family members has in recent times been pregnant and is still pregnant and was at the time of this concert, of course, married and having their first child. And there were some jokes made during the concert about how she didn't dress as Mary for this particular event, that she was just, in fact, pregnant with her first child, her and her husband expecting. And, of course, the joke that, no, it wasn't a virgin birth or conception either. And while it's funny in that context, the reality of this concept is just very foreign to us. The idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and the result is her conception of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God very God, who took on flesh. And yet at the same time, it serves a very important biblical role. And that is, of course, that, well, first of all, it was foretold, it was promised that the Messiah who would come by the means of the Holy Spirit coming upon a virgin and the virgin giving birth. Think, for example, of in Isaiah chapter 7, it says, Isaiah said, "Listen, house of David, it is not enough for you to try the patience of men. Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and have a son, and his name will be Emmanuel," which means, of course, God with us. We see that again in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which you well know from many Christmas cards and all those sort of things. It says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. He will reign over the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so it speaks to two things. First of all, it yields back to what we call the Davidic covenant, this relationship between David and the Lord, where in 2 Samuel chapter 7, after David has done fighting all the bad, evil nations around him, he really realizes that he wants to build a home for the Lord. Obviously, David has been zealous for the glory of God and even is called a man after God's own heart. And it really bothered David that while he was living in this lavish palace, the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God as it rested with man in Old Testament times, was in a tent. And David's thinking, this is not right. And so he says to the prophet, I want to build a house for the Lord, because it's not right that the Lord is in a tent when I'm in a palace. And the prophet says, great, sounds good. And then the Lord speaks to the prophet that night and says to him, tell David, no, you will not build a house for me. Your son, your descendant, will build a house for me, but you will not build a house for me. And instead, God flips the desire of David on its head. When God says, not only will you not build a temple for me, but in fact, I will build one for you. I will build a house for you. I will allow one of your descendants to remain on the throne forever. And you see that in Isaiah chapter 9 as well, where again, it's pointing to this promise that was given to David by the Lord, that it is one of his descendants that will be on this throne and will forever be on this throne. And what an amazing, you know, promise these are, that this will be what the Lord will bring about. And at the same time, we don't know from these texts what or who this will be. And part of the Old Testament is really following, looking for who is going to be this one who comes from the line of David. And at the same time, there's a promise that one of the signs of this will be that it'll be a virgin who gives birth to the Son of God, the Messiah. And yet, why does that matter? And this is where it gets very interesting. So first of all, it's a sign, it's a prophetic sign of the Messiah. This idea of a virgin birth has happened one time in human history with the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In every other context, the birth of a child was brought about in the normal fashion, which is a husband and wife, ideally, but you know, a man and a woman come together, they have a sexual relationship, and the result is a pregnancy. And this has been the way it has been forever, with the exception of, you know, God created Adam and Eve, but everybody else has come on this earth as a result of sexual union between a husband and a wife, or a man and a woman. And so this is a one break from a very big historic norm. And there's a really strong biblical reason as to why this is the case. And the reason is there are two forms of sin, two forms of sin natures. One is the natural nature, the natural sin nature. This is what you are born with as a human being, as one who comes from Adam. And then there, of course, are the sins that you commit yourself. So the first is just you have a sin nature because you're born from the line of Adam. You have a father, you have a mother, and the result is from that father comes this natural sin nature. And you can see this, you know, if you've ever spent any time around a baby, you will notice that even a tiny little baby actually has a sin nature already. And that becomes even more and more evident as a child grows up and as they begin to speak and walk and run and cause trouble, all because there is this natural sin nature, this bent of humanity that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, of course, violated the word of the Lord. The Lord told them that they could eat from any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could not eat or they would die. And of course, you know the story from Genesis chapter 3. They did not listen to the word of the Lord and ate from the tree after they were told not to. And the result was that they did, in fact, die. They were removed from the Garden of Eden and subject to mortal bodily death and, of course, separation from the Lord for their sin. And so the word of the Lord was played out. And from that point on, everybody who's from the line of Adam, everybody who has a human father, has a human sin nature, which is everybody except in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a glimpse of this, for example, from Romans chapter 5, where it says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned." In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a prototype of the coming one. Now, what we see here is that Adam sinned, and the result of Adam's sin is the curse of sin was brought down on the whole world, not just humans, but all creation. I mean, think of Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, I think it is, it says, "Even creation itself is groaning under the weight of sin." So there's a degree to which all of the degradation in the world is a product of sin. In fact, I would even classify, in a lot of cases, natural disasters and all these things is the degradation that was brought about in the world as a result of that sin, that curse that fell on all of God's creation, and specifically on humans. We didn't have to sin in the specific way of Adam to receive that natural sin nature. Of course, we have sins of ourselves, of our own, and are just as guilty of sin on our own merit, but we also come pre-equipped with that sin nature. And you see this battle continues. You know, even in the life of a believer, there's always that part of us that is fleshly, that is human, that is always seeking to sin and rebel against the Lord. And at the same time, for those of us who have put our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the regenerate part of us, the part of us that's being redeemed by the Lord. And so we have this battle. Are we going to seek the Lord so that he will do his work in us? Or will we seek to follow the desires of our flesh, which lead us into sin and rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, you see this just so much. Even John chapter 3, verse 19, it says that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. This is our human condition, and this is our human condition because we are descendants of Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, he was fully human. We know this because the Bible speaks specifically to this. I mean, going back all the way to that Genesis 3 context where God says to Eve that she will have a descendant, or actually God says to the serpent that Eve will have a descendant who will crush the head of the serpent, but he will have his heel bitten or have his heel bruised, that it will hurt him in the process of destroying Satan, destroying sin and death. And so right from Genesis 3, we recognize that this Messiah, this promised one, was going to be fully human. And we saw the same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we already talked about, in this covenant that God gave that there would be one who would come as a man, as a human. He would be like all the other humans, except where the first Adam failed, this second Adam would not fail. Where the first Adam sinned and rebelled against God, this second Adam would not fail and rebel against God. And the result is this second Adam will be the one that brings about and redeems the people back to the Lord and restore us in right relationship with him. And you see this really clearly spelled out at the end of Romans chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "So then, as through one trespass there is a condemnation of everyone, so also through one's righteous acts there is life giving justification for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespasses, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful picture of this redemption. Sin came in through one man, and sin would also be resolved through one man. And so we see two things are necessary for Jesus to be our perfect sacrifice. Then Jesus would also have to be fully human. He couldn't be just divine. He couldn't have no fleshly body. He couldn't be unlike humans and still offer a sufficient sacrifice. We see a glimpse of this in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that now, since children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these things, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all of their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help the angels, but only help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. So it's both an encouragement that the Lord Jesus Christ understands. He knows what the experience of being human is like because he was human as well. He understands what we go through, not just because he's sovereign God, and not just because he's omniscient. He knows all things, not just because of that, but also because he experienced everything as we did. He experienced temptation. He experienced the desire or the draw to do sin, yet he did not do it. So he was like us, yet he did not ever sin. And we see this again in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help at the proper time. So again, here's the same encouragement, this recognition that Jesus had to be fully human. He had to be like us humans, and yet at the same time, he was not sinful. He did not sin. And this is made even more clear in Hebrews chapter 10, where it shows us if Jesus was not fully human, then he would not be a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not actual form of those realities, it can never perfect the worshiper by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshiper, once purified, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But the sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, you did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, see, it is written about me in the volume of the scrolls. I have come to do your will, O God. After he says above, you did not want or delight in the sacrifice and offerings or whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law. He then says, see, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first and establishes the second. By this will of God, we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. Every high priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices after time, which can never take away sins. But this man offered sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of God. He is now awaiting his enemies to be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. For after he says, "This is the covenant I will make after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in your hearts and write them on your minds," he added, "I will never again remember their sins or their lawless acts. Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." And so he really points out well that this sacrificial system was done. Why? Because the sacrificial system could not replace or pay the penalty for our sin, which was human death. For human sin, it required human death. And so Jesus came as a full human. Yes, he didn't give up his divinity. He was still fully divine God, and yet took on humanity himself. And this is presented to us in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus set aside his position in relationship to the Father and took on humanity. So he doesn't empty himself of his divinity. He empties himself by adding to. So he adds human flesh to his divinity, still fully God and yet fully man. And at the same time, he had to be a perfect man, which meant that he could not have a human father, that he had to be born of a virgin birth. He had to be born that way so that he could accomplish what we as humans have never been able to accomplish for ourselves, and that is to deal with all human sin, to go to the cross and deal with that, the penalty of human sin, and at the same time deal with all human sin of all humans, which is something only God can do. I mean, think of Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, for example, where Yahweh tells us, "I am Yahweh the Lord. There is no God before me, and there will be no God after me. I am Yahweh, and I exclusively save." So we understand that salvation is a product, something that only God can do. And at the same time, it requires a perfect human as well. And so how is this accomplished? The Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin so that this could all be true. And we see this beautiful presentation in the New Testament, a history accounting of this event. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph, so of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came to her and he said, 'Rejoice, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary asked the angel, 'How can this be, since I have never been intimate with a man?' The angel replied to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God.'" And this is what we see then later. The Lord shows himself to Joseph as well, because Joseph, being concerned as any human would be, that the woman he was going to marry, the woman he was betrothed to marry, ended up becoming pregnant. And he's thinking this was a relationship with some other guy. And so, but he didn't want her to be stoned, as was the custom in that day. And so he planned to just release her quietly, to divorce her quietly. And so the angel was sent and appears to him as well. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit." So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered those things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And so God makes it very clear to both Mary and Joseph that this will happen, and this is from the Lord, and it does happen. And so you can rest in the confidence knowing that all of this is true. Not only is all of it true, but all of it is necessary. Because that's one of the things that people like Schleiermacher, who have come along, will and have said, is that we can't believe in these kind of miracles today. A rational-minded person cannot believe in them. And one thing you need to understand is, absolutely, this did happen. The Lord did, in fact, come upon Mary. The Holy Spirit did overshadow her, and she did become a pregnant virgin, the first one in human history. This is all very true. He did appear to Joseph. We have those accounts. This is all absolutely historic fact. And so you can have that confidence. But the other part of it is knowing that this had to happen, that there was a legitimate reason why this is the case. And when you understand those two things together, then it becomes a powerful picture of how the Lord brought reconciliation between us and himself. The Lord Jesus went to the cross, died for our sins, and was resurrected on the third day. Again, this is a historic fact. There is every bit of evidence, both in the Bible and outside the Bible, that this is true. In fact, there's more evidence in history for the resurrection of Jesus than there is that somebody like Julius Caesar ever actually existed. And so, as you think through these things, as we meditate on the birth and life and ministry and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus that we celebrate this Christmas season, rest assured in the confidence that not only is this all true, but it was absolutely necessary that so that God could save and rescue his people. And so, my friends, we just want to, again, wish you a very wonderful and blessed Christmas season as you celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, his coming, and what it all meant for us so that we could be reconciled to the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.